Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently engaged in a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Hebrews. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I'm going to start this morning with an apology. I apologize for what I am about to say. Then I will explain what I have said. Good morning, GCA. What's up? Let me explain. Last night I logged into the GCA Facebook page. We have a group page on Facebook. It's a private page. You have to ask to be a member of it. And we have over 400 people scattered around the globe who are part of that community. And so I log in there once in a while and visit with folks and join in the conversations. And since I'd been gone much of this week, visiting my mom, going down to Alabama, I haven't been communicating much this week. So I got on the Facebook page and I said, "Hey, GCA Facebook people, what's up?" Then, you know, some other comments. Well, that was enough to get some of the younger members of the GCA Facebook group to dare me to begin this morning's service by saying, "What's up?" Exactly. And never being one to back away from a dare, there I did it. Turn to Hebrews 11. It's going to take us some time to get through chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. It's not something we will get through in a week. It may be something that takes us more like a month to get through. This morning, I'm going to try to give us a big overview of it and then hopefully get into at least the first portion of it. This is the beginning of the author of Hebrews' great treatise on what is classically called the heroes of faith. Chapter 11 is often referred to that way, the heroes of faith passage. And that's a fair title for it, but there's so much more going on here. It reaches into eschatology. It reaches into soteriology, certainly. It reaches into how people are saved, and it reaches into the necessity of faith. And then chapter 12 is going to begin by telling us that Christ is the author and finisher of faith. Some of your translations will say of our faith. The word "our" is usually in italics. It's added by the translators. What it actually says is Jesus is the author and finisher of faith. That's going to be his concluding statement, but I want to put it right here at the beginning so that we understand that everything he's about to say has to do with the necessity of faith, but also that faith is a gift, and so only those people who God has gifted with the ability will in fact believe. Let's talk about the word faith for a moment. We've written it on the board several times over the years. You should know the Greek word by now, pistis. It's a very common Greek word, and it can mean simply a confidence or an assurance based on your experience that brings you to a firm conviction. In other words, I'll make it easy for you. When I woke up this morning, I threw my feet over the edge of the bed, but I had complete confidence that when I stood up, my feet were going to hit the floor and not the ceiling. Because I have an experience now of how it works. And I know some of the science of gravity, and I have the knowledge and the experience combined to bring me to a firm conviction that when I get out of bed, my feet are going to hit the floor. Okay, well, that falls under the big heading of this kind of confidence, pistis, or faith. I have demonstrated faith, biblical faith, before by using a chair, so let's do that. Come here, Christian. Christian is now going to demonstrate faith for us. Come here.
Sit in that chair.
No, stand in front of that chair. Okay, this is Christian standing in front of a chair. Christian, do you believe that that chair could support you if you sat in it?
Yeah, I think it might.
You think it's going to support you?
Yes.
Okay. Has he just demonstrated faith?
No.
I saw some people go, yeah. And some people go, no. Okay, he has said that he believes that it could support him, but where is the faith in it? The faith is when he actually acts on that belief and sits down. Now he has said, I have a conviction, and I'm going to place myself in that conviction. He's trusting, resting completely in the chair to support him. Now, this is biblical faith. You may now resume your previous position. Biblical faith is standing on God's word, looking at what God has said, and becoming convinced that what God has said is so true that you can rest in it, you can rest yourself in it, you can rest your eternity in it, you can trust it utterly and completely. It's not enough just to say, I believe Christ can save me. That's not faith. That's just intellectual assent to the notion that he could. Faith says Christ has saved me, and then you trust him utterly and completely to the degree that you're willing to completely negate your own works, to abandon any sense of self-sufficiency, and trust him and him alone utterly and completely. You have to actually sit in the chair, if you get my example. Well, that then is biblical faith. Now, throughout the Bible, there are different examples of faith and faith in God's word under various different circumstances. The earliest example we find of it is Abraham. And of course, the writer of Hebrews is going to bring Abraham up. But Paul, writing in the New Testament, in both his Romans epistle and in his Galatians epistle, both go back to Abraham and say, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. This is a very big deal in Pauline theology. That Abram believed God, the word in the Hebrew is aman. It's the word from which we get amen. When you get to the end of a prayer and you say amen, you're basically saying, I agree, God, which is why sometimes amen is translated, verily it shall be so. All you're saying is, I'm agreeing with you, God. I'm agreeing in what you've said. I'm standing firmly on what you've said. I believe what you have said. And so, Abram, aman, amen, God. And that was counted to him for righteousness. So rather than establish any righteousness of his own, the righteousness that Abram was gifted was a righteousness that was given in exchange for his faith. And that's what Paul argues throughout the New Testament, that righteousness before God is a direct result of faith in the finished work of Christ. So, what did Abram believe? Let's talk a little bit about the substance or the content of Abraham's belief. I keep going back and forth between Abram and Abraham, but when it happened, he was Abram. What was it that he believed specifically? My question is, did he believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Did he believe in what we classically call the gospel? Did he believe that? How do we know he didn't believe that?
Hadn't happened yet.
Hadn't even been revealed yet. In fact, you don't even find early indications of substitutionary atonement until Moses and the priesthood. And then you see the laying on of hands, and you see a scapegoat. So you see a little bit of substitution there, but you certainly don't see Messiah as substitute until you get to Isaiah 53. And for the first time, you see the theology of a Messiah who will die as an atonement for the sins of Israel and for God's elect. And so, what did Abraham believe? Well, what he believed was when God said to him, you're going to have children like the stars of the sky, like the sands of the sea. You're going to have this land. This land is all going to belong to you. And through your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Those elements are what we call the Abrahamic covenant. When God spoke that to Abraham, even though he was getting on in years, and even though his wife was beyond childbearing, though he had no descendants, God said, you're going to have descendants. So many, they're going to be innumerable. And they're going to occupy this land forever. Well, that's the point at which Abraham amened God. He believed God. So the content of faith comes down to believing whatever it is God has said. Now, in our situation where we are, 21st century Gentile Christian folk, In our situation, what we believe of what God has said is everything that's in this book. In its totality, this is what God has said so far. Not that I'm expecting him to pop up and say some other things. But this is what he has told us, and so the content of our faith is everything that's in this word. Which is why we teach the word, teach the word, teach the word, because the more you know and the more you believe and the more you rest in, the more you trust, the more convicted you are by this word, the greater your faith is, and God will count that as righteousness. So the only righteousness, the only justification you're going to have before God is that righteousness that comes in exchange for your faith. Got all that? Okay, so faith is the subject of this passage. Hebrews 11 is about faith. And he's going to go through all these Old Testament characters, people that we know well, names that we're going to know and recognize immediately. He's going to talk about Cain and Abel. He's going to talk about Abraham. He's going to talk about Moses. He's going to talk about Enoch, the seventh from Adam, and say that he walked and talked with God and was not because God took him. These are really early Genesis characters. And he's going to argue that what they did by faith. And then he's going to offer his evidence. In other words, what he's saying is, even in the Old Testament, even in the Old Covenant, the only people who have ever been justified before God were not justified on the basis of their works, that it has always been a matter of faith counted for righteousness. So that's one part of Hebrews 11, but there is a thread through Hebrews 11 that we're going to have to deal with. He's going to say that Abraham was given the promise, what we call the Abrahamic covenant. And he's going to keep referring to it as a promise. It's a promise from God. And then he's going to cite the early people I've already mentioned, and talk about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. After speaking of them and talking about how they dwelt in tents, and then talking about Sarah, who though she couldn't conceive, nevertheless believed God, and then she had a baby, and then Hebrews 11:13 says, and all these died in faith without receiving the promises. Okay, now that's an interesting phrase. God made promises. God promised Abraham all these things. But then they all the way up to Sarah, all the way up to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they all died without receiving the promises. Then he's going to go forward from there historically. And he's going to go through Moses. And he's going to talk about the deliverance from Egypt. He's going to mention people like Rahab, which gets you into the fall of Jericho. And then he's just going to start listing people and say, just think of all the things you already know about people who had children received back from the dead. Some of them were stoned, some were sawed in two, some were tempted, some were put to death by the sword, some were destitute and afflicted, men of whom the world was not worthy. And then he's going to say, verse 39, at the very end of this chapter, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. So whatever it is, whatever the promise is that permeates this chapter, he's going to say that all these Old Testament saints had the promise, got the promise, were given the promise, received the promise, believed the promise, went to their death believing the promise, looked for the promise afar off and embraced the promise, but they all died having not received the promise. So what's the promise? What promise were they all given that none of them received? Well, his conclusion is going to be this, verse 40. I'll tell you the conclusion right up front. He's going to say the reason they did not receive the promise was because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made complete. In other words, a Hebrew writing to Hebrews after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ says to those Hebrews, through your entire history, all your heroes, all those Old Testament saints, all had a promise. They all died not having received the promise because God's plan was that the promise would be fulfilled in us and them collectively together. We're all going to receive a promise to a Hebrew audience. What's that promise? What promise is being discussed here? Well, Over the years, there have been lots of commentaries, lots of discussion, lots of theologies thrown about, where people have discussed what this promise is. And depending on your particular eschatology, do you know the word eschatology? Eschatology, eschaton, just means last things. Eschatology, words about last things, the study of last things. When you say eschatology, you're talking about future prophecy. How are things going to wrap up? What's the end time going to be like? Well, if your eschatology includes the idea that there is a future regathering of national Israel coming, which is what all of the prophets of the Old Testament say, and certainly I argue that it's exactly what Paul says in Romans 9, 10, and 11, if you hold that kind of eschatology, then you're going to understand this promise much more easily than if you believe in a more spiritualized or amillennial eschatology. If you believe that everything that is predicted in the Bible has already happened, if you believe that the church is now spiritual Israel or true Israel, language that you don't find anywhere in the Bible, if you believe that, then you're going to have a real difficult time defining this promise. And so I've read many amillennial writers who say that the promise is the promise of heaven. But then you got to say, well, how is it that all these died and never received the promise? That's kind of bleak. They all died and nobody went to heaven. Even Abraham. Gosh, that didn't work out well, did it? So it can't be that. So he's going to define for us what the promise is, and I'll tell you what it is. It's the Abrahamic promise of the land covenant. That Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants were going to receive the land of Canaan in perpetuity, forever, live at peace. All the Gentile nations would flow to them. Everything that the Old Testament prophets have always uniformly promised to Israel is what he's talking about, because that's the only promise that fits the description of the Abrahamic covenant and has not yet been received by any of the Old Testament saints. It's still in the future, God waiting until these Hebrews and those Hebrews could all collectively be gathered together, 12 tribes yet again, bringing about everything that the prophets have always promised to Israel. Now, if you view it through that lens, you can actually understand Hebrews 11. So it's about faith. It's about the Abrahamic covenant. It's about proving that all of the great exploits of the Old Testament were done by faith. Therefore, faith has always been the foundation of the relationship between God and men. But it's also the evidence that he's going to use to prove his point is also the land covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Now, I've had online debates and arguments with folks who want to negate the land promise or spiritualize the land promise and say that it is simply the promise of a heavenly destiny. And usually in that argument they will say, the land promise is not repeated anywhere in the New Testament, except Hebrews 11. Because it's right here, we're about to read it. He's even going to refer to it as the land of promise. So then they will say, yes, but the content of the land promise is not repeated verbatim. To which I say, why would it have to be? There is no specific recounting of the fall of Adam in the garden anywhere in the New Testament. But there is a reference to it. In Adam, all of sin. That's a direct reference to it. But there's no full description of it because you don't need one, because you have the book of Genesis. And Genesis has already told you about the fall, therefore the New Testament writers can just reference it and say the fall of Adam. And everybody knows what that means. Same thing. There's no necessity to spell out the Abrahamic covenant again, because as I'm going to show you, and maybe we'll get to it today, the Abrahamic covenant is promised 7 different times in the book of Genesis. And it's promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then it's passed down from Jacob to the 2 sons of Joseph. Specifically, the inheritance of the firstborn goes to Ephraim. And from that point forward, it's through Ephraim, the northern 10 tribes, that the inheritance is going to come to its fruition. And that hasn't happened. And it's exactly what a Hebrew writing to Hebrews is going to argue. These all died not having obtained the promise. But if you don't know your Old Testament, if you don't know, if you haven't followed the land promise, if you don't understand the significance of Jacob crossing his hands and putting his right hand on the younger son's head, on Ephraim's head, and even Joseph objects and says, "No, father, not so." And he says, "I know what I'm doing." Ephraim ends up with the land promise. And that's really significant in the day in which we live right now, because what we're seeing in the Middle East right now since 1948 is a regathering of Jews, Judahites, southern kingdom Jews, to that land that is the strip of land we call Israel over there right now. And they're fighting about it right now, and the focus of world politics right now is on the Middle East and Jerusalem and Israel. And there are people who ever since 1948 have said, well, there it is. There's the fulfillment of the land promise. The Jews are returning to their land. There it is. And I have always argued, no, that's just the first wave, just the beginning, just a precursor, just a shadow. Because the land promise includes so much land that it goes all the way out to the Euphrates River. Israel has never occupied that land. And it includes all 12 tribes of Israel, because it's the northern 10 that own the land promise. And until they're back in it, it's not fulfilled. So the point of Hebrews 11 is, all these Old Testament saints all had the promise of returning to that land and living in it in perpetuity, and they all died without having received that promise. Why? Because God had something better in mind that was going to include all Israel. That should sound familiar to you. Romans 11, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel will be saved. That's Paul writing after the cross. Here he's going to argue the same thing, that until all Israel is collected, that promise hasn't come to its fruition. That was all introduction. Good, you don't care. Okay, good. Good. I'm glad. Yeah, well. You know, Tom has a deal going with my daughter. You know about this deal? You can hold him accountable to it. If I die before Tom, they have agreed that my headstone is going to say, "This was all introduction." And so, yeah, see, Joni likes it. Joni was applauding. So that's been passed on to all of you. You know, if Tom and I both go at the same time, then it's up to Jamie to make sure that that's what. All right, let's start in chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 1. I hope you understood all that. That was big overview stuff. Everything I said, I'm going to prove as we work our way through this chapter. We're going to be spending a lot of time in the Old Testament. We're going to figure out why the writer of Hebrews picked the particular examples he picked. And I'm going to show you textually that everything I just said is biblical and provable. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I grew up on the King James. I think in the King James. And so whenever I think of Hebrews 11, 1, I think now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Let's talk about two words in that particular passage. The first word that is translated, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, it's hypostasis. Now that's two words, actually. This word, stasis or stasis, has to do with standing, has to do with being planted. This word, hupo, actually the Greek letter, had it carried down into the English, would be more like a Y. Hypo, you know that word? What is a hypodermic needle? Below or under, exactly. And so hypostasis means what is under or supporting something that is standing firm. Isn't that a good word? And so it becomes the substance, the assurance, the underpinning. It becomes the foundation of the things that are, I've told you before that the word translated hope is elpis. You should see the familiarity between elpis and pistis. They come from the same root. When we say the word hope in the English language, it can be thought of as like, gee, I hope it happens. It might not. Most of the kids who just went through Christmas were hoping right up until Christmas night that they were going to get something. They didn't know for sure if they were going to get it, but they were really hoping they were going to get it. Okay, that's not the Greek word. The same way that pistis means a firm conviction, elpis means anticipating something you know is going to happen. It's a looking forward to what you know is coming, which is why Paul would refer to, like, the return of Christ as our blessed hope. It's not because we're hoping Jesus comes back and he might not. We know that the promise is he's coming back and we're standing on it, convicted that it's going to happen, and therefore it is hope. It is elpis. It is a confident expectation of what's coming. So, faith is the underpinning, the substructure. It is the firm foundation behind all the things we are confident are going to happen. So you read through the Bible and we read things that haven't happened yet. We read about things like the return of Christ. That's a perfect example. Hasn't happened yet. But I'm as convinced that Christ is returning as I am that Tim is my friend. I'm convinced Tim is my friend. I have evidence Tim is my friend. He has certainly demonstrated he's my friend. And so I have confidence Tim is my friend. And I have confidence Christ is coming back. Now, Tim is my friend and has demonstrated he's my friend. Christ has not come back yet. All I have is his word that he's going to. But I stand on that word. I treat that word as more sure than my circumstances. And I have firm confidence looking forward to the fact that Christ is coming back. That's faith. Faith becomes the underpinning, the substance of everything I'm hoping toward. Everything I'm confident is going to happen. But not only that, it is also E-L-E-G-C-O-S in English letters, elegkos. And that word has to do with a proof positive. The best way to put it into modern English vernacular would be, if I told you I own a car, but you've never seen my car, and I tell you, no, really, I own a car. I convinced a bunch of people the last 2 weeks that I own the Batmobile. And it worked. Photoshop is a beautiful thing. But if I say to you, I own a really great car, I own a great car, I don't have to show you the car to convince you I own it. I just have to show you the title. The title becomes the evidence of the car I say I own. You understand that? Okay, that's this word. What it means is faith is the substance of things we hope for, and it is the evidence of things not seen. Now, if you combine that concept with Jesus is the author and finisher of faith, if you combine that with Paul saying in Ephesians 2, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you do the Greek exegesis on that phrase, by grace are you saved through faith, that entire phrase, the salvation, the grace, and the faith, are all the direct reference of the word that, which is a neuter demonstrative pronoun. Go look up the video on YouTube on the neuter demonstrative pronoun that I've posted up there. And what it means is that everything necessary for your salvation was provided by God. The salvation is provided, the grace is provided, and the faith is provided by God. It's not from you, it's not from your works. It is a direct result of God gifting you with everything necessary for your salvation. Now, if that's true, that he gives you everything necessary for your salvation, if it's true that faith is a gift from Jesus, who is the author and finisher of faith, if that's true, then the very fact that you have faith is the title deed to everything else that he has promised us. How do I know heaven exists? Because I have the faith, and the faith wasn't from me. The faith is the gift of God through his Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit is real, and I have evidence that he is because he has changed me dramatically, if the Holy Spirit is real and if the gift of faith is real, then everything else that God said is real is real. I haven't seen heaven. Jesus walked around on the planet talking about heaven like it was his living room. He spoke about it in intimate detail because he knew it firsthand. He had been there. I've never been there. But I read about it. I've never resurrected from the dead. Anyone here? Anybody? Anybody resurrected from the dead yet? Nobody? Okay. I've never resurrected from the dead. I am fully confident that if Jesus tarries and I die, and Tom that is responsible with Jamie for the tombstone, if that all happens, don't cry for me, because I'm coming back. I'm coming up out of that grave. Now, that seems like a preposterous thing, the idea that we're going to come up out of our grave. But I believe it completely. Why do I believe it? Because the Bible says so. Then you're going to say, well, yeah, but that's just a book written 2,000 years ago. It makes a lot of claims. Why do you believe that? Because I have the evidence. I have the title deed. What is your evidence? What is your title deed? I have faith. And that faith was a gift from God because when I was young, I tried to believe because I was told to believe because I was raised in church by my parents who told me to believe this stuff, and I didn't believe that stuff. Anybody here willing to be honest enough to say there was a period of your life where you just rejected all these Christian claims? Well, sure, that's most of us. Because left to yourself in your flesh, you won't believe any of this because you can't believe any of this. It's not within you to believe this stuff. You might entertain it for a little while, but it's not going to become your mode of life. You might be able to go to church a few times because you're made to. You might participate in whatever they're doing. You might sing the songs. You might stand up when they stand up, sit down when they sit down, fight, fight, fight. You might do all the stuff that they're doing, but you're not really committed to it because you can't make yourself committed to it. Eventually, you're going to give up, you're going to quit, you're going to leave because you can't believe it. And then one day, if God gets a hold of you and implants his spirit in you, you can't not believe it.
That's right.
Which is amazing. Suddenly, you believe it despite yourself, and it changes you. It gets a hold of you. And whereas as a kid, I tried to believe it and couldn't, as an adult, I have tried to not believe it. And I can't not believe it. I am utterly convinced of everything this Bible says about heaven, about the church being gathered to meet the Lord in the air. Completely believe that. I look forward to that. Paul says, writing to the Corinthians, we will not all die, but we will all be changed. In an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, this corruptible will put on incorruptibility, this mortal will put on immortality. That's amazing language. I believe every bit of it. In fact, as far as I'm concerned, that's plan A. If I can avoid the dead part, I'm up for that. If I can move right from life to life, okay with me. If I can be part of the instantaneous change, where when Christ comes back, I instantaneously step into immortality and perfection and am and am taken up off the earth to meet the Lord in the air, which, by the way, Paul said, when you teach that, comfort one another with these words. This is supposed to be a source of great comfort and conviction and excitement for us Christians, and I believe every single word of it, no matter how preposterous it sounds to the world, because there was a time when I didn't believe any of that, and I couldn't believe any of it, and it sounded like a fairy tale, and I made fun of people who believed it, and I put them down and thought they were weak-minded and stupid. And then God got a hold of me. And then I found out that Christianity was the most intelligent proposition in the history of humanity, and that if you don't understand it and you don't believe it, it's because God has not given you the ability, and you are, according to the Bible, blinded to the truth. So whereas in my rather egocentric youth, I used to think people who believed Christianity were the silly people, the foolish people, now that I believe all these things and that I am convicted of all these things, now I look at the world and I think, just like the Bible does, you foolish people. Who are you to rebel against the God who made everything? Where in the world do you get the hubris to stand on your back legs and shake your fist at the Almighty? Yeah. You fools. Now, why am I so changed? Why am I so radically changed? Well, because God gave me the gift that Jesus authored, sustains, and finishes, and he gave me that gift of faith, which I am going to trade for righteousness. So it's all God. It's all completely God. It's God from beginning, middle, and end. God gives us the gift to believe. Then we do believe. Then he counts our belief for righteousness. Salvation is completely and utterly a work of God. But because I have that faith, I have the title deed. I have the proof of everything else that the Bible has promised me, because faith is the evidence of the things I haven't seen, and it is the substance of all the things I'm hoping for and looking forward to and everything God's Word has ever promised me, because I have the evidence. That was one verse. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. For by it, men of old gained approval. The King James says they gained a good report. It's the word martyreo, martyreo. What English word do you see in there? You see martyr in there, don't you? What did you say, Marty? You can leave. We don't even need you here. It's the word from which we get martyr. It is also the word translated oftentimes witness. And so when you hear people say things like witnesses for Christ, or I'm witnessing for Jesus, and usually what they mean by that is I'm accosting strangers outside a movie theater or something. Well, the actual word, if you take a look at what the Greek word says, it's the word martyr. It's the word for die for what you believe. Well, that gives a whole new slant to the idea of witnessing, being a witness. It also can mean for us to be a witness of God, but in this case, it means God witnessed of them, giving them a good report, a positive report. So faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it, by faith, the forefathers, or the men of old, gained approval, or got a good report from God. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. That's an amazing statement. But what he's basically done is he's gone back to Genesis 1:1. So he's taking us back to the very beginning of the Old Testament. In the beginning was God. And then God created everything. And how did God create everything according to Genesis 1? He spoke it. Let there be light, and there was. And then he spoke the let it be, let it be, let it be. And everything he spoke, it was good. It was good. It was good. 6 days of creation, God speaking things into existence. That's the Genesis report. So he says, if you understand and believe that, you believe that by faith. Now, let me also point out that Hebrews 11:3 basically just completely negated the Big Bang. Because the concept of the Big Bang is that there was at least something that banged. There was something that created everything. But the writer of Hebrews just said, by faith we understand that the things that are were not made out of the things that are seen. The things that are were spoken into existence. In other words, they did not exist prior to God creating them. And that he created them by his power. He didn't need to have a small something, whatever it was. There was something somewhere in the midst of the nothing. There was a bunch of nothing, and then there was a something, and the something banged, and it became everything. I think it takes more faith to believe that than it does that there's a creator who created everything. When I look at the created order, and I look at the logic of the created order, that makes sense to me to say, well, there's so much logic to it, someone must have done this. So much so, by the way, that in pre-Christian Greek culture and philosophy, there was a concept of the logic of the universe. And do you know what the word was for the logic of the universe? Logos. Isn't that interesting? So then John comes along and says, in the beginning was the Logos. And all of his Greek readers are going to say, well, yes, I get that. In the beginning, there was the logic of the universe. And then he says, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. And they go, wait, okay, so you're saying that the reason there's a logic and an order to the universe is because God himself as creator created the logic of the universe because the Logos was with God and was God. And then he goes further and says, and the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. And says, Christ is the Logos. Christ is the logic of the universe. The reason that the universe exists and works and continues to spin, the reason that planets are not crashing into each other, the reason that there is an inhabitable planet, the reason that there is the exact right amount of oxygen and nitrogen for us to breathe, the reason that we exist is because there is a divine logic behind all of it, and Christ is the very embodiment of the great logic of God. So we know then, by faith, the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Get a hold of that. By faith, we know that the things that are made, were created by the word of God, not out of visible things. We are physical people. We're physical creatures. We live in physicality. We deal in physicality. So it's hard for us to imagine because we can't make anything out of nothing. We have to have substance to start with. If we're going to build something, we need some wood and some nails. We need some steel. We need some substance, something to work from, something to start with. That's what we need. God doesn't need any of that. God can speak things into existence. If you believe that, well, then that's faith. And that's good to know because that faith is counted for righteousness. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. So what he's done now is he started at the beginning of Genesis, he talked about the creation of everything, and then he leapt straight from there over Adam and Eve to Cain and Abel. By the time you get to Cain and Abel in the book of Genesis, you're only introduced to four people by name. You only know Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel so far. And one of them killed another one. That's how dramatic the fall was. Think about it this way. When Adam and Eve were created, Adam was created out of the dust of the ground, making him a man of the earth. And then Adam was put to sleep, a rib was taken from him. Eve, the woman, was made from the rib, and God makes a woman. Now, neither of them have had parents. And neither of them have experienced death. Nothing around them has died. And God says, don't eat from that tree. The day you eat of it, you'll die. All there is everywhere around them is life. Life, life, life. Garden, growing garden. He's even told, stay there and tend the garden because there's so much growth. Here come all these animals, all these living animals. And of course, he's eating from the fruit of the tree, so he's not killing any animals because he doesn't need to kill animals. He's got plenty to eat. The animals have got plenty to eat. Life, life, life everywhere. You don't read about death anywhere till God shows up and God talks about death, a concept they have absolutely no experience with. We now, post the fall, live in a world that's death, death, death. Everywhere death. Everybody dies. Everything decays. Even science, even physics, has a law. The third law, second law of thermonuclear dynamics. Second, was that what that was? Second law of thermonuclear dynamics. Do you know what it is? The universe is in a state of entropy. Everything runs down. Everything is decaying. Everything is dying. Everything is wearing out. A law of physics in our universe. Death, 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 death. And God shows up and talks about life. It's great. Suddenly Jesus is on the planet talking about life and eternal life, and you'll never die. And you'll be with me, and everybody who's with me, I give eternal life. All the Father gives me will come to me, and I give them eternal life. So God is always sort of on the opposite side of whatever's happening on the planet. The planet's living, living, living. God says, you're going to die. Everybody's dying, dying, dying. Jesus shows up and says, you're going to live. It's remarkable. That's how dramatic, how cataclysmic the fall was. Life, life, life. You meet Cain and Abel. Murder. Life, walking and talking with God, in God's presence, in fellowship with God. The fall happens. They run away from God. They hide from God. They knit together, sew together little aprons to cover themselves because they realize that they're naked. God shows up and says, who told you you were naked? Why were you running? I love his first question. Actually, they heard God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and so they hid. And God says, Adam, where are you? Don't you think God knew? I think it was God trying to get Adam to admit where he was. Where are you, Adam? Well, I'm hiding. Why are you hiding? Why are you running from God? Something has changed dramatically from fellowship to disfellowship. And so he says, where are you? Well, we were hiding because we were naked. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I told you not to eat from? And then, of course, you all know what he does. He blames the woman. And men have been doing it ever since. It's part of the fall. You didn't enjoy that as much as I did. Okay. And then she blames the serpent. And then God curses all three of them. And then they have a child. And then they have a second child. And one of the children kills the other child. So the writer of Hebrews grabs that moment in verse 4 and says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Okay, what does all that mean? Let's see if we can unravel it. Let's start with the story. Keep your finger right there. Tom, turn to Hebrews 12:24. Do that. The rest of us are going to go to Genesis 4. Keep your finger in Hebrews and go to Genesis 4. And we're going to real briefly look at the story because you have to understand the story itself, and then we'll call it a morning once we get through the Cain and Abel stuff this morning. John 2, you got a Bible with you. Look up Matthew 23:35. Jamie? 1 John 3:12, when we get to it, is what you're going to read. All of these are references to the blood of Abel and references to Abel as righteous Abel. So we have to ask the question, what was righteous about Abel, and why did the writer of Hebrews say that it had to do with the gifts that they brought? Now, the next thing that happened after the fall and after God putting curses on Adam and Eve and the serpent is that God killed an animal. Here comes the death part. Killed an animal and made a covering for them. In other words, they attempted to cover their own nakedness. They tried to cover their own sin with the works of their hands. Got to work of their hands, sew together an apron, cover ourselves up. That doesn't work. For sin comes death. That is all the way through the Bible. Something's going to die. When someone sins, someone dies. God kills an animal and then uses the death of the animal as a covering for their sin. Do you see the typology there? Okay, so knowing this, Cain and Abel each bring an offering to God. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Genesis. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived, and she gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord, the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstling of his flock, and of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. Okay, why? Let's talk about what those two sacrifices were. What we know is that Cain was a tiller of the ground. He worked with his hands and he grew stuff. He brought the fruit of his own work to God. Here's my fruit, here's my stuff, here's what I did, here's my work. But because his brother Abel was a keeper of sheep, he brought a firstling of the flock, which later when you get to Moses and you get to all the sacrificial offerings, you find out that the sin offering has to be a firstling of the flock. It's got to be a spotless, unblemished lamb, and you have to sacrifice it with the fat of it. Well, this is exactly what Abel does. He brings him, he kills a sacrifice, which, by the way, is exactly what God did after the fall. Abel just models that and brings God a sacrificial offering, and God accepted the sacrificial offering and did not accept the work of Cain's hands. That is a consistent typological bit of theology that carries through the whole rest of the Bible. That it doesn't matter how many works you have, you cannot be justified before God through your own works, through your fleshly works. You're always going to have a sacrifice and a substitute. You're going to have good blood sacrificed on your behalf, which is why the writer of Hebrews would talk about a blood that is better than the blood of Abel. We'll get to that in a moment. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Isn't that always what the religious people do? They get angry with you. When they start talking about my work, well, here's what I've done, here I'm bringing my work, and you say, your work is nothing, your work is not accepted, there's nothing you can do in your flesh, that pulls the rug out of all of their traditional belief, and they'll get upset, they'll get angry. Well, that's all the way back here. God said, I accept this and I don't accept that. By the way, there's only four people on the planet. We're very early in the book of Genesis and you already have God picking and choosing. Later, God looks at two babies in a womb. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. God picks and chooses all the time. The concept of sovereign election goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. One brings a sacrifice of his hands. God says, not that one. God has the right to say, not that one. The other brings a lamb, and he says, that one, I accept that one. And that makes Cain angry. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? In other words, he's saying, why are you upset? Why has your countenance fallen? It's because you didn't do well. If you had done well, you'd have been accepted and your countenance would be lifted up. You would feel good about it, but the reason you feel bad is because you know you haven't done right. You haven't done well. And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you, but you must master it. And Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he very sarcastically said, "I don't know. What am I, my brother's keeper?" I very frequently hear people misuse that phrase, by the way. Obama did it recently. Oh dear, I've brought up Obama on a Sunday morning. Yeah, he brings it up and says, you know, we're supposed to be our brother's keepers. Well, that's not the point at all. It was a sarcastic comment. He said, "Where's your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. What am I, his keeper?" The Lord said to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." And then he goes on to curse him. He says, "When you cultivate the land is cursed for your sake." Okay, so this has to do with the blood of Abel spilling on the ground. It's the first bloodshed of a human, and that blood, says God, cries out to God, because that blood is speaking. That blood is speaking a great many things. It's speaking about righteousness. It's speaking about bringing a proper sacrifice to God. It's speaking about faith, according to the writer of Hebrews, that he would bring in faith, the proper kind of sacrifice that God would want. And the writer of Hebrews says, and that blood still speaks. Okay, now Hebrews 12, 24. The next chapter of Hebrews, he's going to return to this theme, and he's going to say this. Tom?
"And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel."
Abel was the righteous man, the first righteous man slain for faith in God. And then he compares Christ's blood to Abel's blood and says, as righteous as the blood of Abel was, the blood of Christ speaks even better. It's a better blood than Abel. Now, when you're comparing the blood of Christ to the blood of Abel, that puts the blood of Abel on very high ground. But the reason he's doing it is he's saying Abel was a righteous man who was slain while he was being a righteous man, doing the right thing, worshiping God, bringing a proper sacrifice, and was killed for it. And so that becomes witness blood, martyr blood. And that blood continues to testify. Matthew 23:35.
"That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Bichri, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar."
This is Jesus cursing the leaders in Israel, and he says, on you has come all the blood of the righteous, starting with the blood of Abel. So he says, that's the first righteous blood that was spilled, and the curse I'm putting on you is the curse of Cain and the responsibility for all the blood that was spilled righteously, all the way up to the most recent murder, which is what he speaks of. 1 John 3:12, is that you, Jamie?
"Yeah. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous."
Okay, now in 1 John, we've got John explaining the relationship between Cain and Abel. And he says, be righteous, be like Abel, don't be like Cain. Cain slew Abel, and then he explains why. And says it's because Cain's works were not righteous and Abel's were. In fact, he goes so far as to say that Cain was of the wicked one and Abel was righteous because his works were righteous. And the only works, that's why we read it out of Genesis, the only works we read about are the sacrifices they brought. That's all we read about. So when you get John's commentary on it, he's working from the same text we're working from. All we know of Cain and Abel is the sacrifices they brought. God accepted one or rejected the other. Therefore, Cain slew Abel. Therefore, Abel becomes the first righteous blood spilled in the Bible. Cain becomes then the prototypical evil man, son of Satan, the first murderer. Therefore, back to Hebrews. We'll wrap it up. Therefore, it was faith, according to chapter 11, verse 4 of Hebrews, it was by faith that Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. So what was the chief difference that caused John to say the works of Abel were righteous and the works of Cain were wicked? Therefore, God accepted one, didn't accept the other. Therefore, Cain slew Abel. Why? The writer of Hebrews tells us it's because Abel sacrificed in faith. And the way he sacrificed in faith was with an animal, a sacrificial animal, following what God had already revealed to him. So he followed the model that God had already spelled out. Remember an hour ago, I talked about the content of faith, which is believing whatever God has told you so far. All Abel knew so far was, when my parents fell, God killed an animal. So what does he do? When it's time to bring God an offering, he kills an animal. He does what God did. He responds to God with what God has shown him. God calls that faith and accepts his sacrifice. Whatever we read of Cain's sacrifice, the fruit of the ground, the fruit of his own hands, the work of his own tilling of the field, he brings that to God. God does not accept it. John tells us that it was because he wasn't righteous. In fact, he was a son of the devil to begin with. And then we read here in the book of Hebrews, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he, Abel, obtained the testimony that he was righteous. So faith ended up in righteousness. He had faith. His sacrifice was proof of his faith, and God counted that as righteousness. Therefore, his spilled blood is the first righteous blood. God is testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he's dead, he still speaks. So to this day, what did we talk about? We talked about the blood of Abel. The writers of the New Testament talked about the blood of Abel. That's why the writer of Hebrews could say, to this day, that blood still speaks. That blood of Abel continues to testify that God expects faith out of his people, and that obedient faith is counted as righteousness. And that has always, that's the whole point of this entire chapter, that has always been the way that people have been accepted before God. It's never been by works of righteousness. It's never been by works of your own hands. It's never been by you doing enough good and taking it to God and him accepting you on that basis. That has never been the way anybody has ever been accepted by God. And the writer of Hebrews reached all the way back to the first four people and said, God accepted one or rejected the other on the basis of faith, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So that theology, which permeates the New Testament, reaches all the way back there. I keep saying the Bible only tells one story. The Bible only has one theology. There is a gradual history in the Bible of greater and greater revelation of that theology, but it never contradicts itself. It has always only told one way of righteousness and one way of approaching God, and that's through faith. So now what is the content of our faith? The content of our faith is everything God has said so far, and that includes that we have faith in the finished work of Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, he's now sitting at the right hand of God. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And his once-for-all sacrifice perfected forever those that he sanctified. Okay, believe that. And if you can believe that, that's because God has given you the gift to believe that, and he's going to count that for righteousness for you. And I don't care who you are, I don't care where you've been, I don't care what you've done, I don't care how black your heart is, I don't care how dark your sin is, I don't care how depraved your life has been. God gets the most glory out of saving the worst sinners. Mm-hmm. And I don't care, I don't care, I don't care, I just don't care. That's the thing. People, for some reason, when you're a pastor, I don't know if it's just creeping Catholicism or what it is, but when you're a pastor, people think of you as their father confessor, and they want to tell you about their dark history and their dark path. They want to tell me all the things that they've done. Keep that crud to yourself. I don't need to hear your ugliness. I want to tell them about Christ. I want to tell them about the one who is altogether lovely. I want to tell them about the one who died to save wretched, depraved sinners just like them. I want to tell them that no matter how wretched their behavior has been, God said that if you're in Christ and Christ is in you, he's cast all that behind his back into the sea of forgetfulness as far as the east is from the west. It's never going to be brought up again. Christ died for it. God has gotten past it. You need to get past it too. You need to concentrate on him and quit spending all your egocentric time arguing or talking about or extolling how horribly wicked you are. Get over yourself. Think about him. Think about higher, better things. Reach up to the reality of Christ's finished work and have faith in that. In exchange for that, he'll give you eternal righteousness. You've never heard better news in your whole long life. And if you can do that, it is proof positive, the title deed to everything else he's promised you. And that means heaven is real, and that means you're coming up out of the grave, or you're going to participate in the instantaneous change. But it also means, as we're going to continue through Hebrews 11, it also means that God is going to keep every promise he ever made to Israel, and that includes gathering the 12 tribes, and that includes taking them back to their land and making the full fruition of the Abrahamic covenant in every detail. And that's what the rest of Hebrews 11 is going to say, and I'm going to prove it to you when we start again next week. Okay? You got that?
Got it.
Questions? Isn't that good stuff?
Yes.
I love this book. I'm having so much fun teaching this book. I hope you're having as much fun listening to it. Yes, ma'am.
You may be ready to answer this next week or whatever, but we won't be here, so I'm going to ask it. You said that you exchange your faith for righteousness.
No. I said God exchanges your faith for righteousness.
The faith becomes righteous.
Right.
Okay. Then you said obedience and obedience.
Faith.
How does the obedience fit in, and how are you done in that?
Yeah. The same way that faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit, so is repentance. And so you're going to turn from your dead works, and you're going to bring yourself in line with, in league with what the Bible says. And so when the Bible says things like, be not drunk with wine, New Testament, you're going to say, well, you know, that's what the Bible says. I'm going to be obedient to that. In your natural human rebellion, you wouldn't care that the Bible said that. When I say obedient, I mean obedient to the Word. And whatever the Word says about you or about your behavior or about your faith or about Christianity, whatever doctrine it teaches, you're going to realign your thinking to bring it in league with what the Bible says. And that's what I mean by obedience. I'm certainly not speaking of an obedient behavior that God accepts and then gives you righteousness as a result.
Kind of comes out of that.
Right. And I'm really glad you asked that question, because that's a point that needed clarification. So, is it clear now?
Yes.
Okay. Anything else? I'm really glad you asked that. We're good?
We're good.
Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye. See you next time.
We thank you for joining us for this Salvation by Grace message. For more information, please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.